And guess what? Habakkuk's no exception. Have you found this interesting that Israel, from 3 to 5,000 years ago, struggled with the same things that we're going through? Does that strike anybody as kind of, maybe we should read the Bible? They're talking about the same problems, so it's probably similar solutions or similar condemnations. So Habakkuk is pretty short. It's only 3 chapters long. And it's broken down into some pretty easy divisions because it's kind of a conversation between Habakkuk and God. We'll start out in chapter 1. We have Habakkuk's grievance. He's saying, God, are you going to do anything about the problems? You ever ask God that? God, we got these problems going on, and I'm really kind of getting tired of them. Are you going to do anything about it? So what does God say? Hey, guess what? Let me explain to you why I'm not doing anything right now and what I am going to do. Okay? Now, then Habakkuk comes back, and he responds to God's explanation. But when he responds to God's explanation, then in chapter 2, God proclaims a warning of the judgment that's coming. If you can't see the verses because they're too small, it's okay. This is just the outline, and we're going to get through this as we go through the sermon. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk opens with a prayer. He prays to God, and it's a pretty short prayer. And in fact, when we get there, we'll see that it opens the same as most of the Psalms. So it's, again, we talked about this morning during our prayer time, that many, in fact, most of the Psalms are completely prayer, and the ones that aren't completely prayer, almost all of the rest of them include prayer. So after he prays, then God gives him a vision and tells him to write it down. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, God tells the same thing to John? He says, write down what you're about to see. Well, that's what we're going to find in Habakkuk chapter 3, the same kind of thing. Write down what you're about to see. And then at the end, we're going to find Habakkuk's conclusion or his response to everything else that God has said. So it's pretty much the exact same thing that we're going through here. God, are you going to deal with the problems? And God explains to us why he's not dealing with the problems and what he is going to do in the long term to deal with the problems. And then we kind of respond to God, but God, I'm not sure that I really like that. And God says, I'm going to give you a warning because if you don't change, here's the judgment that's coming. And after that, a lot of times we find ourselves in light of the tragedy that we are facing or in light of the judgment that we are facing, what do? We hit our knees. After everything, right? It's not our first response. It's not the permanence of our relationship with God to live on our knees. Now, am I saying that you have to live in this position? No, I'm not saying that. For some of you, that's incredibly painful or even impossible. I'm not saying that you actually physically have to be on your knees, but we should be in a constant state of communion and prayer with God. Now, I want to illustrate this momentarily. I just recently got some text messages. In fact, from the time that I got from that chair to here, I've gotten text messages. You know why? Because we are always talking to people, aren't we? You see kids these days? Don't you? Like, literally, people walk into stuff because they're texting. Or this is the other one you see. People that are smarter and don't want to run into things. Oh, there's something. Right? Because we're always talking to people. But what if instead of always talking on our phones or always texting or always emailing or always whatever, what if instead we had constant communication with God? Wouldn't it change our lives? Wouldn't that change our country? If all of God's people were really committed to the relationship with God to the point that they couldn't go 10 minutes without talking to him? It was Spurgeon who was famous for saying, I don't remember the last time I prayed for 15 minutes. I also don't remember the last time I went 15 minutes without praying. I'm not saying that you have to spend hours upon hours upon hours in your prayer closet, but you should be in a constant state of communion with God. In fact, this morning in our prayer time, we even looked at how to pray the Scriptures. We looked at what it means to actually pray God's Word back to Him. We took a total of 7 minutes. 7 minutes, not that long, right? We probably all have 7 minutes somewhere in our day. If you don't, you probably need to loosen up your schedule a bit. If you don't have 7 spare minutes. But what if we took that 7 minutes every day and we prayed God's Word back to Him? You want a place to start? Work through the Psalms. You know why? Because most of them are already prayers. The hard work is done for you. Yes, I know some of you are like, but I like the hard work. And the rest of us are like, you're weird. But but really, the majority of the hard work is already done for you in the Psalms, in knowing what to pray for. Now, part of the Psalms are imprecatory prayers. You know what that means? Lord, my enemies are coming at me. Would you break their teeth? That's a literal prayer that's offered many times in the book of Psalms. Now, am I saying that you should pray for your enemies that God would break their teeth? No. But as we're going to see today, God does promise that He will help those. In fact, I just read this morning during our prayer time. Psalm 54, verse 4. God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. You know what else He promises is in the same chapter? That He's going to be against those that are against the psalmist. You know what? God promises that He's going to be a help to us. But that doesn't mean that He just lets us off scot-free when we do wrong either, does it? No, because in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that if you don't go through the chastisement, the punishment that God gives to His children, then guess what? You're not a child of God. It's as simple as that. If you don't ever endure God's punishment when you do wrong, you're not a child of God. I didn't make that up. I'm not trying to be mean. That's what God's Word says. And so as we look into the Old Testament, to the book of Habakkuk, we're going to find the exact same things that we find in the New Testament in the Old Testament. We're going to find that the exact same things that we're dealing with in our country today are the same things that Habakkuk dealt with about 2,600 years ago. Now, in order for us to really understand where this is coming from, let's take a history lesson. How many of you, history was your favorite subject? Okay, a decent number, but still not the majority. So for those of you that don't like history, I'm going to try to make this simple. How many of you remember Jonah and the belly of the whale? Okay, Nineveh? All right, yeah. So Nineveh repented, remember? Then 100 years later, they fell back into their sin, and Nineveh falls. That's 612 BC. Now remember, before Christ, BC, the numbers work backwards, right? They count down. Now we count up. Okay, so at 612 BC, Nineveh falls. Now, in 605, Jerusalem falls, okay? Now, there's three stages of the captivity of God's people. There's Jerusalem falling in 605, there's the second stage of the Israeli captivity in 597, and then there's Judah falling in 586, okay? So, 612, Nineveh falls, 605, Jerusalem falls, 597 is the second stage of the captivity, and then Judah falls in 586. 612 to 586, that's 14, 12, that's 26 years, okay? So that's the 26-year period that Habakkuk falls in, between the fall of Nineveh and the fall of Judah. So God's people has already seen the fall of the Assyrian capital at Nineveh. And remember that they wanted Assyria to fall. You remember that? Remember what Jonah said? I don't want to go preach to them. They're the enemy. I don't want them to get God's blessing. I want them to be destroyed. So that's where God's people saw the demise of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, and they saw what God did to judge them. Okay? Now, ironically, just 7 years later, Jerusalem falls. You'd think they'd have learned from Nineveh's mistakes, but maybe that was too short of a time. Okay, 7 years isn't a whole lot of time to change everything. Okay, but 26 years is a whole generation. You ought to be able to change stuff in that amount of time, right? So 586, and Judah didn't learn from Nineveh's or Jerusalem's mistakes. Now, these people appear to not be the brightest bulbs in the box. But guess what? They're sinners. And you know what else? So are you. And you want to know something? The same things that they're dealing with in this book, you're going to find in your own life. Or if not in your own life personally, the lives of those around you and in our country. So this isn't some far out, we don't need to learn from this. They didn't learn from one, from Nineveh, from two, from Jerusalem. So we have three examples within the span of, 33 years. We have three examples within a span of 33 years that we need to learn from, okay? And in Habakkuk, this is the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, okay? Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and how long wilt thou not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and grievance are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Interesting. Sounds an awful lot like us, huh? Well, let's take a look at what Habakkuk's dealing with, all right? First, he asks, how long are you going to wait until you deal with the problems, God? You ever ask that? God, we got a lot of problems going on. How long are you going to wait to deal with it? Remember what we read in Psalm 13? God, there's problems. How long are you going to wait to deal with it? Okay, so the psalmist said it, Habakkuk said it, we find ourselves saying it. Sounds like a common theme. So what's he dealing with? Well, violence is everywhere. Everyone's arguing and fighting. Presidential debates, anybody? The law doesn't seem to mean anything anymore. Constitutional bypass, anybody? Just saying. There seems to be no real justice. The wicked are trampling over the righteous, and wrong justice is being carried out. Have you guys heard about the whole Planned Parenthood thing? The people that made the videos are being indicted, and the people that are selling baby parts are not. Well, let's think about the things that we're dealing with, all right? So take a good look at that list. Violence is everywhere. Everyone's arguing and fighting. The law doesn't seem to mean anything anymore. There seems to be no real justice. The wicked are trampling the righteous, and wrong justice is being carried out. Now, I want you to memorize that, okay? Okay, good. Here, we're going to go to what evil do we face. Ready? Violence is everywhere. Everyone's arguing and fighting. The law doesn't seem to mean anything anymore. There seems to be no real justice. The wicked are trampling the righteous. And wrong justice is being carried out. Now, did you remember the first list? You remember the things that it said? Did everybody memorize it? Okay, good. Because guess what? I just hit copy-paste. You know why? Because that's exactly what we're dealing with. Violence is everywhere. You heard about it at all in the last couple years? Ferguson, Missouri, anybody? And it wasn't just that good kid that got shot. Although he was trying to take a firearm from a police officer. Not sure how he gets qualified as a good kid after having just robbed a store. But anyway, then you remember all the violence that ensued? Burning down gas stations, trashing their own town. And that's not an isolated incident, is it? Violence is everywhere. Just this last week, did you hear about the Occupy the greenhouse or whatever it was, the wildlife preserve or the plant preserve? And guess what? An unarmed person was shot with his hands up. Now, I've watched the video. It appeared that he reached for his waistband anyway. Maybe it was justified, maybe it wasn't. But guess what? It's not an isolated incident, is it? Violence is everywhere. Oh, and if you thought that it was just the major things that get on the news, watch the news in Reading sometime. It's not an isolated incident. So then everybody's arguing and fighting. Like I mentioned, presidential debates, anybody? Has anybody been in a Facebook discussion lately? Guess what? Everybody's arguing and fighting. Oh, well, you know, we wouldn't do that.
we're Christians. You ever talk to somebody of a different denomination? Maybe, you know, we're a Bible church. Maybe you talk to somebody from a Baptist church. Maybe they were from a Christian church. What? They didn't even have the word Bible in their name. They had Christian instead. Guess what? Now, I'm not talking about people with major doctrinal differences. I'm talking about things that are matters of opinion that we disagree on. When it's God's word, that is worth disagreeing on. But all too often, we fight over matters of opinion within our own groups. I was talking to Melanie this week, and she said, you know, she works for the Red Cross. And she's had to do something this week that she doesn't really like. She's helping the Syrian refugees as they come into Canada. She's not thrilled about it. But the second group that she dealt with this week, none of them were Muslims. They were all Catholics. They were from a different region in Syria that became Roman Catholic after the Crusades. Okay? So these people are not just all Muslims. They're people in need. So she's helping them. Again, it's not necessarily what she would choose, but she's doing it. And you know what she remarked? She said, you know, I can be sitting there at the table helping someone fill out paperwork and see a need over there that I can't get up and go deal with right now. But I see someone else in a Red Cross shirt and know that they have the same interest in mind of helping these people. You know why they have the same interest in mind? Because they're wearing the same shirt. Now, yes, it means that they've had the same training, but guess what? She said, I can't even say that I have the same fellowship with other believers because we're so busy fighting amongst ourselves about piddly little things. And yet, that's exactly what Habakkuk says is going on there. Well, what about the next one? The law doesn't seem to mean anything anymore. Well, our president seems to have decided to bypass the other branches of government and to bypass the Constitution. Within our own ranks, breaking the law doesn't seem to be that big of a deal as long as you don't break it too bad, right? There's only 15 over the speed limit. No biggie. Until the blue lights start flashing, then it becomes a big deal. But the law doesn't really seem to mean a whole lot to us anymore, does it? Which means that we're becoming kind of an antinomian society. That's a big word for we don't care about the law. And you know what happens? The more that becomes apparent, the more the people who really care about the law try to uphold it, and the more they become in the minority. Well, let's look at the next one. There seems to be no real justice. Well, the people in Ferguson keep saying that. We want justice for Michael Brown. All these other people. We want justice for this. We want justice for this. Do you really want justice or do you want what you want? There seems to be no real concept of justice anymore. How about the wicked are trampling the righteous? Anybody heard anything about this school that is promoting Muslims and tearing down Christians? I say this school with a hint of sarcasm. Because, yes, it came to the news this week that one particular school was doing it, but it's actually becoming the norm across our country. The wicked are trampling the righteous. And it's not just that people who believe in the Muslim faith are doing this. It's people who don't have a dog in the fight. It's atheists that are telling the Christians, you can't believe what you want, but the Muslims can. What? You don't even believe in God. Why are you? This doesn't make sense. Then, what about this? Wrong justice is being carried out? People being indicted for making videos that expose the extremely wicked corruptness that we face in our society? And those who are corrupt and being exposed aren't punished. And yet, the wrong justice is being carried out. Those who expose the wickedness are being punished. So, what did Habakkuk see? He saw six things. And guess what? What evil do we face? The same six things. And so, now let's look into the rest of the book, and we'll look at God's explanation of why these things are going on, because you look at it, and it doesn't really seem that it makes a whole lot of sense for God to not do anything about it. Because remember, Habakkuk said, God, how long are you going to wait to deal with these problems? It's frustrating to have to wait. Why don't you just do something already? And so, in verses 5 through 11, God is going to explain what he's going to do. So in verse 5, he says, behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Guess what he says? Hey, watch, because what I'm going to do is going to be pretty impressive. It's going to be incredible. And basically, this is the modern vernacular of what he says. Y'all ain't gonna believe this. Okay, now yes, I put that in a southern slang, but that's exactly what he says here. You won't believe it even if it's told to you. So God says, hey, watch this. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land and possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. He says, guess what? I am going to raise up the Chaldeans, and they are going to destroy everything in their path. They're going to take over the places that don't belong to them. Sound like any other world conquerors? Like, all of them? Napoleon? Anybody? Like, all the world conquerors, they just took out everything in their path. How about Genghis Khan? Mongolia? I want it. I'm going to go take it. Yeah. So God says, I'm actually going to let these people do it. I'm going to raise them up for that purpose. All right? So he's going to raise them up. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. In other words, they think they're all that in a bag of chips. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and also more fierce. Have you ever seen a horse that's more fierce than a leopard? I haven't, but apparently that's what they've got going on. And more fierce than the evening wolves. What's the difference between a morning wolf and an evening wolf? I don't know. They're probably more hungry at night. I am when I don't eat through the day. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. In other words, they're looking for food. Well, how are they going to get it? By taking it from somebody else. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. What is supping? Anybody know? Okay. You ever get to the end of your meal? You got that like half a roll left, and you've been eating spaghetti or something? You got the red sauce on your plate, and you're like, well, I hate to see it go to waste. So you kind of scrape it up, and you get it on the bread, and you eat a bite of the bread. Now you have a clean slate to work with again. You get to clean up some more of it till your whole plate's clean. And then your family's like, did you eat anything? You're like, yeah, didn't you see me go for thirds? Maybe that's not you. That's me, though. But yeah, it says they're going to sup everything up. They're just going to clean house. They're going to make it so that you almost didn't know that anything else was there. They are absolutely going to pick this bone clean. So this is a pretty intense thing that's going on. Verse 10, they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. You know what? They're going to say, you guys actually think that you're going to stand up to us? It's like the school bully. Ha! Hey, pipsqueak, you think you can stand up to me? Ha! I tell you what, let's meet out back around, I say 3:15. I'll clean your clock. Well, guess what? The Chaldeans are just the big bullies. They're going to come around and knock the socks off of anybody that comes in their path. It's going to be a laughingstock for them. It's like, really? Really? You think you guys can stand up to this? Guess what? You can't. Kind of like the Panthers and the Broncos, anyway. I appreciate Peyton Manning, but I hate the Broncos. Anyway, back to our passage. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. You know what they're going to do? After they get done with all that, they're not even going to acknowledge God. They're going to say, hey, look what our God let us do. They're not even going to acknowledge the true God. God says, or Habakkuk says, God, how long are you going to wait until you deal with the problems that we're facing? And God says, I'm going to deal with them, all right, but not the way you planned on it. I'm going to let the Chaldeans destroy you. That's probably not the answer that Habakkuk was looking for, was it? So he said, I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans, and they're going to wipe out everyone in their path. They're going to laugh at those that try to stand up to them, and they will give credit to their own God. So now what is Habakkuk going to respond with to that? Like, what would you respond with if you said, God, we're facing a lot of problems in our country. How long are you going to wait to deal with it? And God said, well, here's the deal. I'm going to bring the Iranians in. They're going to nuke, not just like, you know, a couple key cities. They're going to like absolutely wipe you out to where nobody even knows that there was a United States of America anymore. And if anybody tries to stand up to them, they're just going to laugh and take them out too. What would your response be if that's what God said to you? I don't think I'd be too thrilled. Yeah, but that's not what I asked for, God. Like, maybe I misspoke. Let's try this again. But that's not what Habakkuk's response is. So let's look at verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. What does he appeal to? Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? What does he do? He appeals to God's character there in verses 12 and 13. Verse 13 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Lord, you can't look on unrighteousness. Why do you allow it to keep going? Have you heard that argument from anybody? Why would a loving God allow evil? I've heard that one time and time and time again. And guess what? This isn't coming from an unbeliever. This is coming from the prophet of God. He says, God, you can't allow iniquity. Why are you allowing this to continue? And then he's appealed to God's character, but he's also going to appeal to man's weakness. Verse 14, he talks about how God makes men as the fishes of the sea and the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, or like with a spear. And they catch them in their net, and they gather them in a dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. You know what he's saying? Lord, we're weak. We're like fish. People just take us in a net. We can't even really fight back. We can't do anything about it. We are weak. We need you. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Lord, we know that we can't stand up to these people. We know that the Chaldeans are more powerful than we are. We can't do anything about it. Chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk commits to vigilance. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when God gives me what I want. Is that what it said? No. And I will see what I will say when I am reproved. When God says to me, no, Habakkuk, you're wrong. Is that fun when God tells you you're wrong? I don't personally like it. Be honest, I don't really like it when anybody tells me I'm wrong. I am most of the time when they tell me I'm wrong. but I don't like it. And what does Habakkuk say? I will listen and I will see what I would answer when God reproves me and tells me that I'm wrong. He commits to vigilance. He says, I am going to stand watch as the spiritual leader of Judah. But I know that I'm not always right. And it's a humble commitment to vigilance. We talked about humility this morning in our prayer time, that when we come before God, we can't come before God saying, all right, God, here's the things I need you to do. First off, I need this, then I need this, then I need this, and then I need this. So if you could get on it, that'd be great. That's how we pray sometimes, though, isn't it? All right, Lord, here's my prayer request. I need this, I need this. This person's sick, and this person just died, so help their family. The end. Go ahead, take care of it, God. Isn't that how we pray sometimes? No, we would never pray like that. No. Oh, Lord, you've asked us to bring our request to you, and so here's our list of things that we need you to do. We phrase it a little bit better so that it doesn't seem so, well, proud. Instead, we need to come before God humbly. You know what I've stopped doing? I've stopped asking God that he would answer my requests the way that I want them to be answered. You know what I say instead? Lord, this is how I would like to see the outcome. But don't just make everything better. Make it count. Make this situation count in the light of eternity. Why do I say that? Well, let's see. My grandma, for instance, is currently dealing with a brain tumor that could potentially be cancer on the entire meninge of her brain. That's the covering around your brain. Now, what would my desire be? My desire would be that they're able to find out whether or not it actually is cancer. If it is cancer, that they'd be able to treat it effectively. If it's not cancer, that they would be able to remove the tumor that's currently giving her problems, and that she'd be able to live many more years. That would be my desire, right? I think that would be what most of us would pray for. But what if that's not God's will? What if, kind of like this situation, God says, I realize what you want, but that's not how I'm going to answer. If I pray, Lord, would you make this situation count for your glory and ultimately for eternity? What happens if she's cured from this cancer? God gets glory, and the situation counts for his glory and for eternity. What happens if it doesn't turn out that way? God is sovereign. He's in control. And ultimately, if I'm praying that God would make it count, he can use that to change my heart or to change her heart. Or God might use that as an opportunity for someone in the family who wouldn't normally come to church to hear the gospel at her funeral. And you know what? Then it counts for eternity. But when we come to God saying, hey, this is what I want, and I need you to do this and this and this, we don't come in humility. Instead, we come in arrogance into the throne room of God. And so Habakkuk says, Lord, I am committing to vigilance, but I'm also committing to humility. Well, that's a pretty good place to start. But now we get into the really not so fun part, because now God is going to give a warning. The rest of chapter 2. And we won't read all of this because two reasons. One, time. And two, I don't want to give you all of this. I want to give you the signposts and let you go back, or the fence posts, and let you go in and fill in between the fence posts. Okay? So chapter 2, verses 2 through the end of the chapter, is God answering and saying, here's what I want you to write down. And make it plain upon the tables. Hey, don't beat around the bush when you're writing this down. Write it clearly so that people understand. And make it plain upon the tables. Why? That he may run that readeth it. God's giving a warning. He doesn't just send unexpected judgment. He warns his people. And so here in chapter 2, He says, for the vision, verse 3, is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. In other words, hey, this isn't coming right away, but it is coming at a certain time. And when it comes, you'll find out that this wasn't a joke, that I wasn't kidding, that this is serious. I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Wait, that sounds really familiar. But that which is seen is not faith. For the just shall live by faith. Sound like Romans 12, anybody? Sound like Hebrews 11? Hebrews 10? Guess what? Habakkuk's quoted in the New Testament. And if the apostles thought it was important enough to read it, and not just to read it, but to quote it, it might have some relevance for us too. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Let's see. The just shall live by faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these things take up a parable against him? And then he's going to give some woes. Woe unto him which increaseth that which is not his. What's that? Stealing. Okay? So stealing is one of the things that he says woe. Let's see, verse 9. Woe unto him that coveteth with an evil covetousness to his house. Stealing, covetous. Verse 12, woe unto him that buildeth a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Those that make their livelihood off of wickedness. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that he may look on their nakedness. Drunkenness, especially for the purposes of immorality. See any of those things in America today? And guess what God says to those things? Woe unto them. What is woe? He's condemning them. He's saying condemnation is coming to these people. But guess what? If we're honest, just those four things comprise an awful lot of what's going on in today's society, don't they? And I just gave you four of the many things that are in there. Those are the four major ones. But if you read through there, you'll find thing after thing after thing after thing that you're like, wow, this sounds like us. And God says condemnation is coming to the people who live like this. So, first, God says this is coming. But there's still time. He gives the reasons for punishment, the things that they're doing wrong. But guess what? Then he establishes his righteous judgment in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, you don't have any room to talk because you're guilty too. The only one that is holy, the only one that is perfect, is God. And it is certainly within his prerogative to judge wickedness. Then we get into chapter 3. But before we get to chapter 3, I want you to turn briefly back to the book of Psalms. I want you to look at Psalm, turn to Psalm 52. Just the one that I happened to turn to first. Actually, we're going to look at Psalm 51, 52, 53, and 54, because they're all on the same page in my Bible, so I'm cheating. All right. Psalm 51. We're going to read the little portion that's before verse 1.
To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba.
52.
To the chief musician, Maskil, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come into the house of Ahimelech.
53.
To the chief musician, upon Mahalath, Mashil, a psalm of David.
54.
To the chief musician, upon Nigginoth, Mashil, a psalm of David. When the Ziphim came and said unto Saul, doth not David hide himself with us?
These are actually, Psalm 51 we know is David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba. But then you see, Psalm 52 and 54 are actually when he's running from Saul. You know how we know? Because it says right there in the opening part what it's coming from. So, now let's go back, after having looked at that, to Habakkuk chapter 3. Okay?
I took my bookmark out. I should not have done that. You ever do that? Then you wish you hadn't? Okay. A prayer of Habakkuk. This is chapter 3, verse 1. The prophet upon Shigionoth. Psalm 54. To the chief musician on Nigginoth.
You know what these are? These are instruments. So he's saying, this is a prayer that we're going to offer to God, and it's to be sung. It really is. Now, this is a pretty short song, okay? It's one verse long. Don't you wish some of our hymns were a little bit shorter sometimes when they have 27 verses? And you're like, are we ever going to get out of here? Now, I will say this. All 27 of those verses are very good. And if you really look at them, all of a sudden you don't wish that they were gone so quickly. But chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid, O Lord. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so, Habakkuk's prayer he says two things. Revive your work and remember your mercy. That's what he asks for. Lord, would you continue to do a work in our hearts and would you remember to be merciful to your people? You know what we need God to do today? We need God to work in our hearts. We get a lot of our prayer time focused on them out there. God, would you fix them? Would you get them out of there? Would you punish them? You know what we need to be focusing on? Lord, I have sinned against you. Would you change my heart? Would you revive the work that you began at salvation? Would you begin to do it again in my own heart? And if we focused on that, you know what? A lot of things would change. But we also ask God to remember to be merciful to his people. What did Abraham ask when God told him that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham said, well, Lord, if you could just find 100 people that were righteous, would you not destroy it? Well, what about if you could just find 10 people? God said, if I can find 10 righteous people in the entire city, I won't destroy it, because God is a merciful God. But that doesn't mean he won't punish sin. And so after Habakkuk prays, God sends a vision so that Habakkuk can clearly see exactly what's coming. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now you notice I skipped a word in there. What was the word?
Selah.
You know what that word means? Pause. It
says, think about it. God came. The Holy One came. Now think about that. It's God that's doing this. It's not the Chaldeans that are going to do this. This is God's judgment that's coming on us. Think about that for a second. That's what Selah means. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise.
And he sees the affliction that's coming. And he asks, was God mad at the rivers? No, he actually, it's kind of a cool picture. Have you ever looked at a satellite view of things? And it kind of looks like the rivers kind of tie a big package together. Now, they don't tie it in a nice little bow. No, they tie it like a three-year-old would tie something up. Just, I got it. Or maybe like a calf roper. It's kind of how rivers look sometimes. But he actually asks that. You say, well, that's kind of a goofy illustration. Well, I didn't come up with it. Habakkuk did. Let's see. Verse 8. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots? Verse 10, the mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing waters passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Guess what? Creation recognizes what God is doing. And he says, I recognize what's coming. How do we know that he recognized what's coming? Because verse 16 says, when I heard what's coming, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. And I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now, are the Chaldeans God's people? No. But Habakkuk recognized that God can use even the wicked to punish, using them as, in this case, he says, as his troops. If God could tie up the world with the rivers, like it says in verse 9, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, you held it all together with rivers. If God can make the mountains tremble with his wrath, who are we to think that we can stand against that? And so Habakkuk's vision is that God is coming in judgment, and the earth's response is trembling. The earth recognizes what's coming. And Habakkuk's conclusion is this: even though I'm afraid and the judgment is surely coming, how do I see that? Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive tree shall fail, the fields shall yield no more meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Even though I recognize that the judgment is coming, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like the hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Well, guess you don't get to see the rest of it. He says, guess what? God, I am going to rejoice in you, even though I recognize that judgment is coming. Because you are my strength, and you are going to establish me. You are going to make me to walk, he says, like a deer. Have you ever seen a deer trip? They're pretty deft, aren't they? They're pretty agile. They've got 4 feet instead of 2, so when 1 foot trips, they still have 3 to hold them up. When you trip, you only have 1 left. He says, God is going to establish my feet like a deer's feet, like a hind's feet. And he's going to make me to walk on high places. Have you ever walked on something that's really tall and you're like, oh, this is scary? God's going to make me to walk there confidently. So what about us? We face the same things that Habakkuk faced. Violence is everywhere. People are arguing and fighting. The law doesn't seem to mean much anymore. Justice isn't being carried out. The wrong judgment's actually being carried out. God, how long are you going to wait until you deal with this stuff? And God says, I'm going to deal with it, but not the way you wanted me to. I'm going to punish sin. Now remember when Habakkuk prophesied, between the fall of Nineveh and the fall of Judah. And guess what happened? The Chaldeans or the Babylonians? What happened? 586 BC, Daniel and his friends taken captive into Babylon to learn the tongue of the Chaldees. The Chaldeans came and took Judah captive. Just as God said. But what has God promised his people? He will never leave them or forsake them, and he will always leave a remnant. And what did we talk about when we talked about Daniel? We talked about how in the first year, he stood up with four friends, and they didn't bow the knee to false gods. But instead, they stood firm in their convictions. And 61 years later, they get to return to Judah in the first year of King Cyrus. God will never leave his people, and he will preserve them even through the punishment. Now, did most of the children of Judah survive through that entire time? No. But who did? Those that stood for God. Those that stood on their convictions based on his word and based on what he had said. So, what does this mean for us today? First, we, like Habakkuk, need to make a humble commitment to vigilance based on God's word. If we'll do that, then guess what? God will answer our prayers. Now, guess what? He doesn't always answer them the way we want it to, right? He didn't answer Habakkuk's the way Habakkuk wanted. But then, not only that, but we need to realize that God is our strength, and we need to rejoice in him. Regardless of the outcome, regardless of what happens, we need to rejoice in God, recognizing that he is our strength. And then, when the judgment comes, I'm not a doom and gloom preacher, but God does promise to punish sin. And when that punishment comes, we need to not be surprised because God told us it's coming. But we can rejoice in God. You know why? I don't belong here. I'm not a United States citizen. I mean, my passport says I am, but I'm a citizen of heaven. This isn't my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And you know what? My Savior beckons me. He calls me to heaven's wide open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know what? It's going to be tough when God judges sin. But we can rejoice that that's not the end of it. Because for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, we'll get to spend eternity with him in perfection. Won't that be nice? You won't sin anymore. Yes! I am so tired of sinning. I'm ready to be done with it. And you know what? We will get to rejoice forevermore, praising the God who judges sin, but the God who redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't made that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I challenge you, meet with one of us today. There will be somebody in the back while we're singing our final song. I'll be available after the service. If you haven't made that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, guess what? God has promised that he will judge sin. But he made a way for us to be reconciled to him, and that is through Jesus Christ. And we'd love to share more with you about that. Next week, we'll continue with the book of Zephaniah. And you know what we're going to see? The problems from back then are still our problems. You know why? Because there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. As we close our service today, I want us to look in our hymn books, Psalm 436. So fitting. Because guess what? We are sinners. But for those of us who have been saved, God has washed us whiter than snow. Well, it's not hard to see how white snow is right now. Just take a picture.